Well, good morning, beloved. Before we go into God's word, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Please bow your heads with me. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the blessing of being able to be in your creation and see your invisible qualities throughout it, your majesty and your creativity. Father, we praise you this morning for who you are, Father. As we look into your word, we pray for your enablement, that you would help us to understand, that you would help us not to be distracted by the things around us, but that we would be sponges for your word. We thank you again for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this, as you know, is a Bible, and we believe it to be God's word. It's the truth. It's the whole truth, and it's nothing but the truth. It addresses the big issues of life, of death, and what happens after death. And this morning, we're going to talk about a big word this morning. It's a big theological concept, but it's one that I hope to try to make very understandable this morning. It's called justification. Justification. How are we to understand the doctrine of justification? Well, let me start by giving you a word picture. If you said to someone who is in a court of law, you're guilty and you're condemned, you would understand that, right? Some of you better than others. Sorry, that was just a little dig. Anyway, court of law, you're condemned. You're guilty. We understand that. The opposite of that is to say to someone, you're justified. You're not guilty. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. Condemnation says you're guilty. Justification says you're not guilty. It's a legal term that's used primarily in a court of law. To condemn someone is to declare them guilty. To justify someone is to declare them not guilty. And in the Bible, justification is God's free and gracious act by which he declares a sinner who is guilty, not guilty. He declares him righteous, forgiving and pardoning that sinner and accepting him into heaven. This is the foundation of Christianity. It's the foundation of the gospel. It's the foundation of all true religion, the doctrine of justification. Now, that forgiveness doesn't just come willy-nilly or randomly. Somebody had to pay a price for that justification to be available to us. And we know who that was. That was the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived, died on a cross, rose again to make justification available. And so Bildad's question, if you remember the character Bildad in the book of Job, when he asks the question, how can man be righteous before God? Paul answers it. And Zach just read it out of Romans 3, and it's in Galatians 2, 16, and I'm going to read it for you. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. He reiterates the same idea like three different times in that short verse of scripture. It is by faith in Christ that sinners are justified. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by works. Justification by faith alone is the article of faith that Martin Luther said, if it's lost, all true doctrine is lost, and the church is lost. It is the foundation of what we believe. Justification. Some have used the word justification and done a play on it. Just if you have never sinned. Just if you have never sinned. Innocent. Guilt-free. Now, a lot of religions teach, and a lot of people believe, that a person can be justified by works. What do I mean that by that? This is what I mean by that. That if a person just lives a life that is good enough, if we're just good enough, if the good outweighs the bad on the scales before God, that they'll be able to enter into heaven when they die. Justification by being good enough, by works. But the Bible tells us that this is an impossibility. This is impossible. Nobody can be good enough. And the Bible shows us how impossible this is by giving us the law, specifically the Ten Commandments. And in it, we see God's holiness, his righteous standard, and man's depravity as we read the Ten Commandments, and we come to the obvious conclusion, I can't keep these. I can't do this. These are way too high, way too lofty. Now, Jesus teaches justification by faith alone. And he does so in Matthew chapter 19, actually throughout the New Testament, but we're going to take a look at Matthew chapter 19. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Matthew 19, and we're going to look at 16 through 22. Because nowhere is this teaching better illustrated than by Jesus himself when he answers a question that gets posed to him by a man. And Jesus gets approached by a man in verse 16. In verse 20, it says he was a young man. And in verse 22, it says he was a rich man. And the book of Luke tells us that he was a ruler, which probably means he was some kind of Pharisee in the temple. So we call this the rich young ruler. And this rich young ruling man asked Jesus the question of all questions. He asks the big one. It's the biggest question. It's the biggest topic addressing man's biggest need. How do I get to heaven when I die? It's a big question. But he asks the question wrongly, doesn't he? He asks the question errantly. He doesn't simply ask, how do I get to heaven? No, no. He's very specific, and he brings a bias into his question. He brings an assumption into his question. Listen to it. Verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him, up to Jesus, and he says, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? That's a false question. He's making some assumptions there, although he's asking a good question. How do I get to heaven? But hearing the question and knowing what was already in this man's heart, Jesus actually shows him that the way he's thinking about justification is impossible. It's insurmountable. But he's going to lead this man into coming to that conclusion on his own by just a simple dialogue back and forth. Instead of just responding to him where he was and just trying to get him to make a decision for Christ. No, no, no. This young man needs to learn a lesson about the right path to heaven and the wrong path to heaven. Because right now, this rich young ruler is on the wrong path. But you see, in biblical times, it was believed that if you were rich, it was because you had the favor of God upon you. It was almost a justification by wealth. that in biblical times, if you had nice clothing, you had nice sandals, you could afford all these things, people believed that you were right with God, that you were justified before God. And so this young man is growing up in a time and in a place where he's being duped by his own people and by the culture around him. And Jesus is about to give him some clarifying truth. What good deed must I do? Was the question. And Jesus first addresses the whole idea of good. This idea that he could do good, a good deed. Verse 17, Jesus said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus says, "There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." So Jesus first addresses this idea of good. And you know what? We do that in our common language here today as well, don't we? We talk about so-and-so, oh, he was a good man, right? Well, what are we saying? Well, we're saying we liked him. Maybe he was generous. Maybe he was very hospitable. Maybe he was a very kind man. And so we call him good, right? But Jesus is correcting us just as he's correcting the rich young ruler. And he says, there is no one who is good. There is no one who does good. At the end of the day, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus says there's only one who is good. And if you have a decent translation in front of you, that one, O, is capitalized, referring to God and God alone. There is no one who is good. There is no one who does good. And so right off the bat, Jesus is correcting this guy, this idea that he can be good or that he could do good. He can't. But Jesus says, okay, if you want to travel the road good in trying to reach eternal life, he says, keep the commandments. Go ahead. Travel Mount Sinai all the way up. See if you can get there to the top, up, up, up. Don't stumble once. Keep the law and keep the whole law and live it and keep it perfect because that's the standard. James chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. It's an all or nothing deal. If you're going to try to be a law keeper, if you're going to try to keep the law to be justified, you have to keep it all and you have to keep it all the time. And if you stumble once in one area, it's as though you have broken it all. It's an all or nothing deal right off the bat. So here's a question, just in case there are some law keepers out here. Here's my question. How well do you keep God's law? How well do you keep God's law? Let me ask you some questions. Have you ever lied? Raise your hand if you have never lied. Good. How about stolen anything? Has anybody here ever stolen anything? If you've never stolen anything, raise your hand. Good. How about this one? Have you ever talked back to your mom or dad? Did you ever disrespect them, even in the least amount, dishonoring them? Anybody ever done that? Anybody ever not done that? I'm surprised my mom and dad sitting here don't give a big amen on that one because they know I'm guilty. We've all done that. Have you ever loved anything more than you love God? Just felt a passion for something that you didn't have for God? Have you ever looked at a person lustfully? Have you ever done something on the Lord's day that you probably shouldn't have? Or not done something on the Lord's Day that you probably should have? Have you ever been angry at someone? Those are just seven right there. And I think if you're honest and you're a semi-discerning person, you're going to come to the realization that you are 0 for 7. And if I were to go through the rest, you'd be 0 for 10. There is no one who does good. There is no one who keeps God's law. We're all lawbreakers. And so the obvious conclusion to that, knowing that we've broken God's law, and that's called sin, that's what sin is, the breaking of God's law. If you died and you appeared before God and your sin was unforgiven, meaning you were unjustified, are you going to heaven or are you going to hell? You're going to hell. We all are. We all are. That is the obvious conclusion. That is what Jesus is teaching this guy. You cannot get into heaven by your good works, by what you hope to be able to do and impress God with your attempted obedience. It doesn't work. But this guy is all about law keeping. So when he hears commandments, he thinks, oh, game on. I'm in my wheelhouse here. So when Jesus tells him, if you would enter life, keep the commandments, he's thinking, sweet, I got this. Verse 18 and 19. The rich young ruler says to Jesus, well, which ones, which commandments do I need to keep? And Jesus rattles off a few. He says, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness or lie. Honor your mother and father. And love your neighbor as yourself. He lifts off six, rattles them off. And I think Jesus actually takes it easy on the guy because he speaks of the commandments that focus on our relationship with each other. And he didn't focus on the commandments that focus in on our relationship with God, meaning the first four, which in my estimation are even harder. But we read that and we're wondering, why did Jesus start talking about the commandments here? He knows that no one can keep the law perfectly and that no one can be justified through works, right? For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. Jesus knows this, but this young man doesn't know it yet. He needs to learn it. So in verse 20, the young man said to him, oh, all of these I have kept. What do I still lack? All of these I have kept. And I think he's probably sincere at this point. I think he probably thinks that he has kept all of these commandments, but it's far from the truth. Like most of the Pharisees, they saw themselves as great law keepers to the minutest detail. But Jesus taught that murder was the equivalent to simply hating your fellow man. And the Jews hated the Romans. The Jews hated Samaritans. Actually, there were a lot of people groups that the Jews hated and would have been guilty of breaking the commandment of thou shalt not murder. Adultery is committed simply by looking lustfully on a woman, and the Jews of the day, Pharisees included, led the way in terms of divorce, divorcing women and marrying other women to their whims. You scratch that one out. Loving your neighbor was not defrauding them or teaching false doctrine, which is what they did. They thought they were keeping the law, but they were actually in constant violation of it. And that's what happens. When we read the law of God and we understand the heart of the law, we realize that we are people that are in constant violation of it. Because in the law, you have reflected the holiness of God, which shows us the depravity of man. and who we really are. And the law was given for just that purpose. It was given to us to be a mirror, that we would see ourselves in it correctly. So many people view the law as a ladder to try to climb up to get to God. And it was never intended to be a ladder. It never was intended to give salvation. It was intended to show you that you cannot earn salvation and to push you towards the one who can give you salvation. That was the purpose and still is the purpose of the law today. To expose our sinfulness and God's righteousness, his holiness and our depravity. Well, this young man still has a spiritual blindness, and Jesus is about to expose it. And in verse 21, Jesus says to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come, follow me. And so Jesus cuts to the chase, knowing this young man, knowing what was in him, and cuts right to his idolatry. This young man loved his riches. And so that's exactly where Jesus goes. And he exposes this guy's heart. And he says, okay, fine, you really believe that you have kept the law. How about this one? And like a laser, like a surgeon's scalpel, he goes right into the heart of this rich young ruler and exposes that he hasn't been keeping the law, that he's been breaking the law every day of his life. If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it to the poor. Now, giving to the poor would have been nothing new. That'd be a normal thing for this young Pharisee. They did that all the time. They did it in public. They did it with trumpets. But not all his possessions. He's never been called to do that. Not everything. But because his riches had such an idolatrous hold on his heart, that's the repentance that was required. And repentance comes first. So in verse 22, it says, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And his possessions had a great hold on him. He wanted to gain eternal life, but not at the expense of his riches, not at the expense of what his heart truly loved. And that was his wealth. And so the scripture says he goes away sad. And what we have here is the end of the story. It's a sad ending. He went away sad, and this is a sad ending to a sad story. But boy, does it teach us about the wrong way to heaven and the right way to heaven. Now, two books away, Matthew, Mark, Luke, in Luke 19, not Matthew 19, but Luke 19, we have another story there of a rich man named Zacchaeus. Some of you may recognize that name. Zacchaeus was a wee little man was he. He climbed up into the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And when the Savior passed that day, he looked up in the tree and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down. I'm coming to your house today. And the Lord did. He went into Zacchaeus's house. Zacchaeus was a tax collector who collected more than he should have, defrauding his fellow man. And as Jesus spoke to him, Zacchaeus repented. And he repented big time. He not only did the standard of repentance, but he exceeded the standard of repentance. And he gave up his possessions. Now, he wasn't saved because he gave up his possessions. We have to understand that. But to give up his earthly wealth was fruit of the regeneration that had already happened in his heart. And so if you're looking for a story that ends well for a rich man, look to Zacchaeus. Don't look to the rich young ruler who actually went away sad. But we look to Zacchaeus for a true repentance. Salvation mandates a commitment to forsake sin, that's repentance, and to understand how and where salvation comes from. And scripture is clear time and time again. It is found in nowhere else and in no one else than the Lord Jesus Christ and placing our faith in him. That is the way of salvation. You may think, that just seems like it's too easy. All I have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I can be saved. Well, he calls us to discipleship. He calls us to obedience. But we need to understand that it's not that obedience that saves us. It's the free gift, the gracious gift of faith that is given to the sinner that justifies him as he exercises that faith before a holy God. Justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for providing the way of salvation for us. We thank you for the grace of justification found in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone. Father, would you please do a saving, justifying, sanctifying work in our hearts? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.